first one is meaning access to salvation through Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." The second meaning of the door metaphor in the New Testament refers to opportunities that God gives for evangelism and missions to his churches. And that's what we're going to talk about here this morning in Revelation chapter 3, and begin in verse number 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." The title of the message here this morning is Seeking Seekers. Seeking Seekers. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at this hour, as your people have done for the last 2,000 years, met on this day and this morning to fellowship around things of God, around godly music, but more importantly, most importantly, the Word of God. And so I just pray that you would settle our hearts this morning, whatever is agitating us this morning. Maybe we're stressed out about this coming week. I just pray that you'd calm our spirit, calm our soul, and that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand what you have to say to us individually here this morning, but also what you have to say to this church, Bible Baptist Church of Grand Forks. And pray that you'd speak to this church as far as what they do for missions in this coming year. Pray if there's somebody here this morning that is not saved, pray that you would convince them, that you would convict them of their needs, show them, give them understanding of their needs, be saved, and in your time that we pray for them to be saved. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. So, in verse number 8, Jesus says to this church at Philadelphia, he says, "I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door." Here, this church at Philadelphia has a great opportunity to preach the gospel. And then he promises them here, he says, "And no man can shut it." I mean, just to muse on that and think about that, God says, "I have opened to you a door, and no man can shut it." Now, Jesus did not promise to keep this door open to this church at Philadelphia because of its location. The city of Philadelphia was in a very strategic location. It was at the crossroads of several languages, cultures, and people groups. It was on the main east-west road between Rome to the east, where much of the east-west trade and commerce passed through. I mean, just imagine the evangelistic opportunities that this church would have. They literally could have reached people from all over the then known world. But friends, it wasn't the strategic location of the city of Philadelphia that God promised to keep this door open to them. There's churches all throughout the United States that are likewise in strategic locations, but they're lifeless. They're spiritually stale. They're lethargic. So it wasn't the location of this church that God promised to keep the open door to them. Secondly, it wasn't the size of their church that God promised to keep this door open to them. Look in verse number 8 again. It says, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength." Now, evidently, this church here at Philadelphia was maybe smaller, with limited resources. They weren't a wealthy church. They had little influence, stature in the community. And it may be tempting for churches to look at a bigger church and say, if we were the size of that church, or if we had those financial resources like that church over there, then we could be really successful for God as well. But friends, it wasn't the size of the church at Philadelphia that God kept this promise to keep this door open to them. So if it wasn't the city's strategic location, and it wasn't the size of the church, then what was it? What was the reason that Jesus said, I promised them to keep this door open to them? Well, at the end of verse number 8, it says, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Why did Jesus promise to keep this open door before this church? It was because they were faithful. They were faithful. They were faithfully doing what a church should be doing, despite the persecution and opposition that they faced. Opposition did not deter this church in Philadelphia to disobey or not to be obedient to the Great Commission. And so, this morning, by way of application, in 2024, I'd like to say that God is also able to keep an open door of effectual evangelism and missions to His churches, regardless of their location, regardless of their size, as long as they're faithfully doing what a church should be doing. And we should desire to be effective as possible with the open doors that God does give us. Amen? So that we may be able to find as many people as possible who are seeking the Savior, who are looking for Him, so that we may be involved in the process of bringing them to Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, if you will. Acts chapter 13. One man to whom God kept an open door to was, of course, the Apostle Paul. We read throughout chapters 13 through 19 here that we read of Paul's modus operandi, his method of operation when coming into a new town was to start at the synagogue. If there was one there, like for example, Philippi did not have one at the time he went into Philippi, but in most other places where he went, there was a synagogue. Now, a synagogue would have been a natural place to reach Jews with the gospel. And of course, we read about in Romans 9 and 10 of Paul's great burden for the Jewish people. But as we'll see from Scripture here, we also see that the synagogue was also a place where Paul found Gentiles who were receptive to the Word of God, and where he was able to make further inroads into the Gentile community. For example, in chapter 13, in verse number 14, we read, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the what? The synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so they went into the synagogue here in Antioch of Pisidia, and then he was given an opportunity to speak. In verse 16, notice the wording in verse 16, he says, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, comma, and ye that fear God, give audience. And so there's two groups of people here. Here's ye that fear God, and men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Well, who was the second group of people? Well, look in verse number 42 when Paul concludes his message. At the end of his message in verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. These words. They had to have been there to hear the words that Paul preached. And after it was all done, the service was done, the Jews went home, but it was the Gentiles that were there and said, whoa, we want to hear more of this. Another example, chapter 17. And there are several examples here. I'm just hitting a couple of them. In chapter 17, Paul goes into the city of Thessalonica. And it says in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now notice verse number 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Here the Greeks were following him. It says here, Greeks, a great multitude. And then in Acts chapter 18, just one more example, verse 4, Paul comes into Corinth. He goes into the synagogue. It says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the whom? And the Greeks. Paul's primary method for finding Gentiles who were open and receptive to God's word was to start at the synagogue. For these Gentiles, they had left their idols, they forsook their temples, and were taking an interest in the God of the Bible, and therefore they looked to the Jewish synagogue to find out how they can learn more about God and learn more about Him. Now, Paul's method worked for him in his day. But what about in our day? What about in 2024? Paul had gone to the synagogue to identify and find those who were seeking the Savior. But how can we today find people who are seeking the Savior? Look in Luke chapter number 8. Luke chapter number 8. The Bible does tell us how, and we're going to be looking at that here in just a moment. There are different types of seekers. And there may be someone here this morning. You may be one of these types of seekers here this morning. You may be a convicted sinner. A convicted seeker is one who is experiencing a deep sense of guilt over sin, but they have little knowledge of the gospel or of God's grace. There's a fearful seeker. There's those who are afraid of dying and of judgment to come. And they're seeking to find relief from that fear. They may not be ready to seek deliverance from sin and repent of sin, but they're just fearful of coming judgment. There's a frustrated seeker. There's a frustrated seeker, someone who's been maybe looking for Christ but not able to find Him because maybe they have an ulterior motive. Maybe they're coming to find a help with a problem that they have. And as such, they're not really seeking Jesus, but they're just seeking help to fix a problem in their life. And then there's a confused seeker. There's one who maybe they come from a works-based religious background. Maybe even a different religion altogether, and they're just confused. They thought, well, if they were baptized, that they would be able to go to heaven, or if they were, if they would follow the Ten Commandments, or be a good person, that they would find peace and a relationship with God, and they're not finding it, so they're confused. Is there a way to identify a seeker? And I propose to you this morning, there is. Now here in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And we read in the parable that the sower sowed seed among 4 different types of soils. There was the wayside, there was the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and there was the good ground. The seed was sown among all different types of soil, but there was only one type that brought forth fruit. Now, Jesus explains the meaning of the parable of the sower of the seed in verses 11 through 15. So we'll just pick it up in verse number 11. Jesus says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So we're told plainly what the seed is. The seed is the Word of God. That's going to become important here because we're going to go to another passage here shortly, and we're going to have to connect a couple dots to this. And so keep in mind, the seed is the Word of God. Now, this parable teaches that not everyone who appears to be open and receptive to Jesus Christ or to God's work, God's Word, is ready to be saved. All four types of soils here received the seed, but it was only one soil or one heart condition that resulted in salvation. So these four types of soils can be compared to four different types of heart condition. For example, in verse number 12, Jesus goes on to say, "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Maybe there's someone here or listening online that have that type of a heart condition here, the wayside heart condition. They are those who have hardened their heart and refuse to listen to God's word, refuse to listen to the gospel. They just simply reject it without taking time to even consider it. And maybe they're here in church this morning because someone just dragged them to church, and they plan on walking out of here this morning just forgetting everything that they've heard. And here, as it says here at the end of verse 12, the devil cometh and taketh the seed that is sown away out of his heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Verse 13, "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." There are those with a rocky soil heart condition. They're like those, you get excited at the beginning of a new year. You know, people, maybe even you, a New Year's resolution: I'm going to exercise, I'm going to eat right, I'm going to eat healthy, I want to lose weight, eat right. And how long does that usually last? Not too long, does it? Start off with great enthusiasm, and before long it becomes a chore, and forget the resolution, and they just revert back to what they've always done in the past. And so these types of people with this type of heart condition are people who make an emotional decision for Christ, hoping that this is going to benefit their life in some way and somehow going to fix a problem. But then when life happens, they say, "Oh, I guess this wasn't for me," and they depart. And then in verse number 14, "And they which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." And there may be someone here with a thorny heart condition. They're like a person maybe who wants something very bad but allows other things to get in the way. You know, maybe there's a husband that says, "I really want to have more time with my wife and my kids," but then they go out with their friends instead. For someone with a thorny heart condition, just other things in their life are more important than being a disciple of Jesus Christ. For example, it could be leisure. Maybe leisure is more important. They spend, especially as we're coming into the summertime, they spend more time at the lake on the weekends, and they're very hit and miss on church during the summertime. Maybe a career has become more important. Maybe it's making more money has become more important than being a disciple of Christ. Maybe it's pursuing an education or a relationship with someone else, or sports, or maybe their own life. I mean, they look good and they talk with the talk, but they're often hit and miss on church, and often it's because there's some ulterior motive, because it's those other things that just come in and just choke the word. A thorny heart condition. And then in verse number 15, we read this: "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, there may be someone here who's not saved, but maybe you have a good soil heart condition at this time. It's those, they are they who make Jesus a priority. They make time for him rather than trying to squeeze him into their busy lifestyle. It means that they're pursuing a relationship with Christ. They're trying to get to know him through his word and speaking to him in prayer and trusting him. So this parable tells us that not everyone who receives the word of God is ready to be saved, is a seeker. All four types of soil, the seed fell on all four types of soil, but only one of them resulted in salvation. But it also tells us that those in the seed that fell on the good ground are those who respond to God's word and bring forth fruit. The wayside soil didn't bring forth fruit. The rocky soil didn't bring forth fruit. The thorny soil didn't bring forth fruit. But the good ground did bring forth fruit. Again, in verse number 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. What do people do who have a good ground heart condition? What do they do with the word of God? Remember, it's the seed is the word of God, right? Jesus said the seed is the word of God. And what is it that those with a good heart condition, a good soil heart condition, do with the word of God? It says here, having heard it, they keep it. They keep it. That word means to hold on to. They're not rejecting the word of God. They're embracing it. That leads to their salvation. And so, how can we find people in our community that has this good round heart condition? How can we find it? And to conserve our resources and our time, we want to be involved with people that are seeking him. And not those with the thorny soil or the rocky soil or the wayside soil. I'm not saying we don't witness to them or tell them the gospel, but we want to focus our time and our energy primarily on those people who have that good ground heart condition. So how do we find them? Well, let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We can find them. We can find them. First of all, we're going to filter the masses to find those who respond to God's word. Just like a metal detector detects metallic objects underneath the ground, we have a detector of sorts to find those who are responsive to God's word. And by using this detector as we interact with other people, we know who in this mass group of people are potential seekers. For example, here in Grand Forks, what's the population of Grand Forks approximately? 55,000, 60,000? Okay, let's just say 60,000. That's a lot of people. But wouldn't it be great if you could use ways of filtering the 60,000 people to find those who are responsive? And then those who are responsive to filter those a second step to find those who are seekers? And focus our time and energy on those people? Again, I'm not saying we ignore the others, but to be more efficient with the open doors that God has given to us and specifically to our churches. So, let's begin reading in verse number 44 of John chapter 6. How do we find them? Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So who is it that draws people to Jesus Christ? God the Father, right? We don't have to do that. God does that. Verse 45. To prove his point, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 13. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Who does the teaching? God does. God does the drawing. God does the teaching. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, what is God teaching people to do? Therefore, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. God's doing the teaching, and what's he teaching them? To do? Where to go? To go to Jesus Christ. God does the drawing, God does the teaching, and God is pointing people to Jesus Christ. Now, how does God teach today? What does God use to teach people to go to Jesus Christ today? Does he use dreams and visions? Does he use Christian rock concerts? No, he doesn't. How does God draw people today? It is through his word. That's how God speaks to you today. That's how God speaks to me today. That's how God speaks to us in our churches today. It's through his word. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? What is the seed? It's the word of God, right? And so, God draws people to him. He's teaching sinners to go to Jesus. And how does he do it? He does it through his word. Think of the saying, like bees to honey. You ever heard of that? Like bees to honey. What that is saying is that there is a certain group, bees, that's attracted to a certain thing, honey. And so in like manner, there's a certain group of people, seekers, that are attracted to a certain thing, the Word of God. So how are we going to filter 60,000 people in the Grand Forks area? How are we going to filter them to find the responsive? Is it going to be through drama plays, Christian rock concerts? No. It's going to be through God's word, right? Like bees to honey, we're going to use the word of God. Now, our evangelism can take many forms, but at the very core of it, it must be the word of God. I understand this is self-evident. You're like, it's not rocket science. I mean, we understand that. But do we? I mean, we may know it here, but do we know it here? Genuine seekers are going to be attracted to God's word. But not everybody who responds to God's word is going to be a genuine seeker. After all, we don't know what's in a person's heart. We don't know what ulterior motives they have. Again, in the parable of the sower and the seed, the rocky seed received the soil, or received the seed, but it didn't result in salvation. The thorny soil received the seed, but it didn't bring forth fruit to salvation either. Only the good ground did. So, this brings us to step number two. Step number one, I said, is to filter the masses to find those who respond to God's word. Then what we're going to do is we're going to then engage those people with the word of God on a deeper level to find those who are seekers. Here in John chapter 6, verse 44 to 45, teaches that God draws people to Jesus Christ through his word. So what we're going to do is, the first step was to find those who are responsive to God's word, and then we're going to find those through engaging them further with the word of God to find those who are seeking him. It's going to be the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit conviction that's going to bring them to salvation. So like bees to honey, we're going to incorporate the word of God some way, somehow, into our evangelism, and then further engage them with God's word to find the seekers. So let me give some practical examples here. Let's just say traditional platforms, whether it's door-to-door evangelism, some form of tract distributions, maybe they're TV ads. TV ads are working great in Fargo. Pastor Skevin's got a number of them. Whether it's with TV ads, it's maybe local radio ads, billboards, direct mail. I just generally lump this as traditional platforms. So step one is to find the responsive, right? Find those who will respond to God's word. So like bees to honey, we're going to use God's word. And instead of, may I suggest, that instead of using a come to visit our church method, instead of, there should be a call to action that points to the word of God. Whether it's a Bible study one-on-one, a small group Bible study, maybe something that is online. For example, consider that, again, instead of coming to our church type message, rather a call to action of studying the Bible. For example, I've seen traveling around the United States, I see these billboards, and I write the main message down, not the call to action, because they don't have one, but I like some of these statements. So there's one that says, it's not too late to turn to Jesus. So what if we use that and said, it's not too late to turn to Jesus, learn how with our free gospel lessons. Or disillusioned with life, discover how Jesus offers hope with our free gospel lessons. Worried, anxious, confused, find out how Jesus offers peace and rest with our free gospel lessons. For example, suppose you did a direct mail out to every home in your community, but instead of promoting our churches, maybe you said something like this. The Bible answers the questions of life, like how to find purpose and meaning in life, how to be truly happy, how to find hope where you go after you die, and then offer a call to action of a free Bible correspondence study, or maybe a one-on-one Bible study with a staff member here at Bible Baptist Church, or again, maybe there's something, some series of videos online that you can point them to, but they respond to that. Maybe there's a QR code that takes them to a landing page where they can sign up for this, or they mail it in, or there's some sort of a way of for them to follow up. Or maybe it's even meeting over Zoom or something like that. So there's what I call traditional platforms. There's something else that I refer to as digital platforms. I talked a lot about that in Sunday school and how we used Facebook ads and WhatsApp, Google ads, websites that retarget website visitors. But all of our, whatever we did, it always pointed to the Word of God. Are you interested in a Bible study? We'd love to meet you. We meet people online and then get them into a face-to-face, one-on-one Bible study with them. There are seasonal platforms. First step is to find the responsive. There's churches, I'm thinking of one out on the East Coast, they do a live manger scene and present the gospel at Christmas time as cars come by. There's some churches have done a petting zoo in their parking lot at around Easter time. We've rented booths before at state fairs, county fairs. We've done like the Red River Valley Fair that's in Valley City. We used to do that, and then the Red River Valley Fair in Fargo, we'd get a booth people come by and maybe use something like I said, talked about in Sunday school with the five questions, using these questions to talk to people and get into a spiritual conversation that could lead to a gospel conversation, that could lead to a gospel presentation. And so you're finding those who are responding to the Word of God, and then with those people, then you can follow up, engage them on a deeper level. Are you interested in a Bible study, one-on-one Bible study, or in a small group Bible study, or use that opportunity to maybe something online that your church has done, or invite them to church. And then there's other platforms that meet community needs. There's a addiction programs like HOPE, and maybe there's refugees that Fargo used to for a while would teach refugees how to drive and how to get their driver's license. Now, probably many of you would know Brother Noyes. He was the one who was leading that, and then he switched over to a soccer ministry with refugees, and that's going really well. There's been people who've gotten saved through that, and they have a number of contacts, but they're reaching out to the community with the need. Through that, they're finding the response of those who are open to work, to God's word, and then engaging them in a second step, further, deeper with God's word and Bible studies that would ultimately lead to their salvation. Now, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm just about done. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, if you do this as a church, your pastor is not going to have the time to do all these Bible studies, right? But he can certainly, and the staff here can certainly train church members on how to do Bible studies and how to lead people to Christ. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. In verse 9, we read this in 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So what was this great and effectual door that was opened to the Apostle Paul? What happened? Well, look in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we read about it here in Acts chapter number 19. In verse number 8, he says he went into the synagogue. Again, that's where Paul's modus operandi was, right? He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so, he preached in the synagogue for 3 months, and then opposition developed, and he pulled the disciples away to the school of Tyrannus. And verse 10 says for two years. So that all they which in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, at the end of verse 10, both Jews and Greeks. How did Asia get the gospel if Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years? How were those 7 churches of Asia started if Paul stayed in Ephesus during this time? It was most likely some of those churches were started by men right out of this school right here that Paul had taught and trained and sent out. And some of those churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 may have been started from these people in this school. Turn back just a few pages to Acts 13. Acts 13, we read in verse number 49, says this, and the word of the Lord Jesus was published throughout all the region. It says that the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The word publish, it means to be carried, it means to spread abroad. These new believers became witnesses immediately and proclaimed the word of God throughout all the region. Likewise, there's a great amount of potential right here in our own churches for evangelism and missions. Right here. I'm looking at them right now. I'm looking at you. There's a great opportunity for missions right here in our own churches by discipling the members, church members, and training them to go out and to do Bible studies and leading people to Christ. And church growth will naturally happen as a result, because lost people, when they get saved, generally don't have a problem coming to church. Now, maybe there's someone here this morning that is without Christ. I've spoken primarily to saved people here this morning, but before we close, just give me a couple minutes to speak to you directly. Look in Romans chapter number 3. In Romans chapter number 3. Maybe after hearing the parable of the sower of the seed, maybe even those seekers, the different types of seekers that I mentioned earlier, the confused seeker, the frustrated seeker, and maybe you could identify yourself with one of them. And then looking at the parable of the sower and the seed, you say, well, you know, I think I do have a good heart, a good ground heart condition. What am I supposed to do? How can I come to know Jesus? How can I be saved? Well, first of all, you need to realize that you're not just a sinner, but a hell-deserving sinner. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In chapter number 6, verse 23, says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." A lost person may think that God's going to overlook their sin because they believe that, well, my good outweighs my bad. God's not going to judge you for the good things that you've done, but he's going to judge you for breaking his law. We don't have the time now to go through the Ten Commandments and to see how each and every one of us has broken God's law. We're all guilty. We're not just sinners. We are hell-deserving sinners. Perhaps there's someone here that thinks that, well, God won't send anyone to hell. But if you were convicted of a serious crime in a court and you said to the judge, "Judge, I know that I am guilty, but I believe that you're a good man. And therefore, I believe you'll overlook my crime." The judge may respond by saying, "You're right about one thing. I am a good man. And it's because of my goodness that I'm going to see that justice is done and that you're punished for your crime." You see, the very thing that many people will hope that will save them on Judgment Day, God's goodness, is going to be the very thing that's going to condemn them to hell. Now, praise God, he made a way for us to come into a right relationship with him. But it starts with you admitting to God that you are a hell-deserving sinner. And then in Ephesians chapter number 2, first of all, you need to realize that you're a hell-deserving sinner. But secondly, you need to review self-effort. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is not of works. It's not by being a church member. It's not by being baptized. It's not by obeying the Ten Commandments. It's not by being a good person. Salvation is not what you do to earn it, but what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Realize you're a hell-deserving sinner. 2, refuse self-effort. 3, there's repent. Repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Repent. Repentance for salvation is, it's a surrender to God. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's turning away from sin and turning to God, and it results in a changed life. And then there's relying on Jesus. He says here, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." In order to come into a right relationship with God, you need to respond to the gospel, not just in repentance, but in faith in Jesus Christ, placing your trust in him, plus nothing, minus nothing. And then, John chapter 1, verse 12, then receiving him as Savior. In John chapter 1, and verse number 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You become a child of God when what happens according to this verse? So when you receive him. When you receive him. It's not of blood. Just because your parents are saved doesn't mean that the children are saved. It's not the will of the flesh. You can't earn it. You can't work your way to heaven. It's not the will of man. There's nothing that I can do for you saved. It is of God. If you're not sure this morning where you would spend eternity after you die, then let me encourage you to come talk with a pastor or his wife. They'd be happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and show you out of God's Word how you can come to Jesus Christ in salvation. May the Lord add his blessings to his Word here this morning. Let's pray. Father,